Happy Sunday. Better start everything we do with praying. Let's do that. Father, we're so grateful for this redemption that we just sang about, Lord, the precious blood of Christ washing us clean. Lord, we have clean garments before you now. We have right standing with you now. We have acceptance in the beloved, as your word says. Lord, what a blessing it is to be in your kingdom. Today, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would open your word to us, that our eyes would see, our ears would hear, our hearts would receive it. Lord, we know that anything that we do is going to be fruitless without your Spirit teaching us. Today, Lord, we pray that it would all bear fruit to the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Have you guys ever noticed how difficult circumstances in your life are a temptation to lose hope? Anybody ever had that experience? Just me. Oh, wait. Yeah. One other person. I was thinking about a 1861 poem that Emily Dickinson wrote. America was facing the Civil War, and Emily Dickinson was a up-and-coming author, and she wrote a poem called Hope is the Thing with Feathers. It says, hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. And sweetest in the gale is heard, and sore must be the storm that could abash the little bird that kept so many warm. I've heard it in the chillest land, she writes, and on the strangest sea, yet never in extremity it asked a crumb of me. Hope, she says, sings the tune without the words. How is your hope this morning? What is your hope focused on today? I know from my own personal experience that hope, even though at times it's perched in my soul, like this beautiful poem is written, so to speak, other times it seems like it's that little bird that just flies off, and I can't see it anymore. And it seems like those are the times when life is hardest. It's when you're exhausted and when there's a mountain of insurmountable obstacles to your spiritual growth. And you're wondering if faithfulness to him is even worth it. And it seems like you're standing alone and you're outside the plan you had for your life in Christ. Is God really there, maybe you ask? Are his promises still trustworthy, even when I can't feel it? Can I stand on them? Does he keep his word, even if it seems like he's not there? Where can you find hope? How can you have unwavering steadfastness, even in hard circumstances? I want to point you this morning to the word of your great God. His word is where we find hope, true living hope that perches in our soul. This morning we're going to begin a series on the life of Joseph and from the pages of Genesis, like you've already heard. Joseph's life exemplifies steadfastness of hope in the face of affliction, even in the chillest land or even on the strangest sea, like Emily Dickinson wrote. From the beginning of his life and well beyond its end, Joseph lived with hope. As we move through the text in the weeks to come, starting from here in Genesis 37, clear to the end of Genesis and on into Exodus, we're going to see a steadfastness of hope lived out in his life. An assurance that he had of things hoped for, and a conviction he had of things not seen. And we're going to find, as we go, that the sum of his life points beautifully and ultimately to the object of his faith, which should be the object of our faith, the Son of God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful this morning as we get into the text. Joseph's story isn't merely a story about morality. Joseph's story isn't even about being stoic and hard things, which would be living in our own strength. And it isn't simply a story about how to react to haters and meanies in life. Really, it doesn't boil down to being about us at it's going to be helpful for us. Joseph's story is a key to our understanding the faithfulness of our great God. That's what it's about. Joseph's story is a key to our understanding the thread of God's working with humanity throughout creative history, about God making his command for Adam's dominion to come about in reality on this earth. It's a key to the thread in the carrying out of Genesis 3's promise to destroy the works of the devil and bring hope to the seed of the woman. Joseph lived his life knowing God's word, his covenant promise to his grandfather, that same promise given to his great-grandfather, Abraham. Remember, God had told Abraham in Genesis 12, he said, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And then he said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We're going to see that this blessing was certainly realized in Egypt under Joseph's reign, but even more so is now being realized as God's kingdom expands to fill this whole planet with God's glory as extensively as the waters cover the sea through the glorious gospel of the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ himself, the last Adam. Not only does Joseph's story exemplify the right outworking of the first earthly man's assigned purpose in life, but it exemplifies the rule and reign of the second or heavenly man as he subdues the earth where he now holds all authority. This one who has all authority has assigned you and I to participate in his dominion as we make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he commands. Joseph, we're going to see, lived by the word of God. His feet moved by faith in the word of God. To put it like Hebrews talks, he saw the promise from a distance, and he carried out his life based on faith in that promise. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to live your life today? What would it be like in your life to live today toward the end that Jesus Christ's kingdom will penetrate every part of this planet and grow to overtake every other kingdom on this earth? What kind of confidence would you have if that were how you lived your life? And you knew that for sure that would be the end. And how would that change your hope if you had all of that embedded into your heart? How would you reinterpret your hardships if that were the case? Our friend Joseph endured very hard things by the word of God. Joseph's hope stood firmly on the promise of God, on that covenant that he made with Abraham. Joseph's belief in the faithfulness of God and his promise even to his people informed his direction to his descendants, even regarding his own dead bones after his death. Joseph lived and died by faith. How can we do that? Like Abraham, by faith he saw the promise was coming from a distance and lived out his life as a citizen of that heavenly city that Abraham was looking forward to that was yet to come from his perspective. The same heavenly city, by the way, that your and my citizenship are in as we've looked back by faith, trusting in the work of our great Savior Jesus Christ. In that sense, Joseph's hope was built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, like we see. We'll see that Joseph's living hope and the faithful word of the living God helped him endure murderous rejection and hatred of his brethren, like his Savior Jesus would eventually. His living hope informed his response to being sold twice into slavery, and being falsely accused by liars, and after even enduring crazy temptation. and thrown into prison and seemingly forgotten, but then, as crazy as it sounds, exalted to reign over a nation, providing bread and wine to the known world, life to the world, all under the sovereign hand and grace of his wonderful God. That's Joseph. I'm reminded of 1 John this morning that says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. With God, all things are possible. Amen, guys? God keeps his word, and we move our feet based on assurance under that conviction. God keeps his word. Let's look a little bit closer at Joseph this morning. He, Joseph, was the son of Jacob. Jacob was also at times called Israel. We'll get into that. Joseph was one of 12 sons, and each later a tribe of Israel, plus he had a sister named Dinah. Joseph's dad, Jacob, was the son of Isaac. Jacob had a brother named Esau. Isaac's dad was Abraham. In a sense, the Bible says, the father of all who believe. Abraham came from the line of Shem, Noah's son, clear back through Seth to Adam. Joseph wasn't in the line of the Messiah, but as we'll see, he was used by God to preserve that line. Joseph's mom was Rachel, which is a whole other story in itself. We'll get a little bit into that today. He was a miracle baby given to Rachel through the kind providence of his wonderful God. She named him Joseph, which means, may Yahweh give me another son, is the title or the name that Rachel gave to Joseph. And God eventually did give her another son. And she unfortunately died giving birth to Jacob's last son, Benjamin. We're going to see this morning as we enter the text in Genesis 37, look down at your Bibles in verse 1, the text says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Jacob was in the land of Canaan, and more specifically, he was in Hebron, which is actually in modern-day Israel. It's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, kind of centered between the Gaza Strip, you can see it there on the left, and the Dead Sea. See that gigantic lake on the right. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were kind of a Bedouin in a sense, in that they were nomadic. They moved around with their livestock, or they sojourned, as the text says. They kind of lived in each place in a temporary manner as they lived out their lives in Canaan. Hebrews actually refers back to this lifestyle in a bit of a spiritual way. It says in Hebrews 11, 9 through 10, it says, by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And talking about the specific land that they were sojourning in, Genesis 17, 8, it says God told, in this area, God told Jacob's grandpa, Abraham, he said, I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then again in Genesis 28, as Isaac was blessing Jacob, he said, may God also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. And we know it didn't end there. The Abrahamic covenant says all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And in Romans 4, Paul calls Abraham the heir of the whole world in Christ. Back to verse 1, where we can see for now that they were sojourning in the land of Canaan, occupied territory, and at the same time, located along key trade routes connecting Asia and Europe and Africa and the immediate Middle East. And we'll see later that people from other regions would be passing through here, even slave traders from the Ishmaelites and the Midianites headed to Egypt. Canaan was a central spot on the map, and it's where Joseph's story begins today. I have a photo here that you, I guess you can see that already, of what the kind of the landscape looks like kind of around Hebron. Look back at your text, verse 2. says these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back an evil report about them to their father. So here Joseph's story begins. It's the story of the generations of Jacob, the text says. And when Scripture refers to generations like this, it's really in reference to what their lives or what their existence generated. This is why Genesis is called Genesis. For example, in Genesis 2:4, kind of an interesting place to look at Scripture, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven. Interesting, the generations of the heavens and the earth. And in a sense, this is the whole structure of Genesis, and it's beautiful. And the personal, relational Lord God, literally Yahweh, is the center of it all. The ESV Study Bible identifies 11 times that the generations, the structure of Genesis, are referred to. And here in Genesis 37 is one of them. By the sovereign hand of our great God, it's what comes from the life of Jacob. So back to verse 2, Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth. I know a lot of us have in our minds that this Joseph was kind of a bratty little kid, maybe a little tattletale. But when you think about it, Joseph was 17 years old here. 17 years old as a young man, capable of critical thinking, capable of having real responsibilities. I know some of the cartoon recreations of Joseph's life show him as a kind of a pipsqueaky little tattletale. And I just want to show you this morning that Joseph, I think, is well beyond that. I don't believe Joseph was a little brat. I think he was a responsible young man with real duties and wisdom to help him make decisions. And even better, later we're going to find that he was indwelt with the Spirit of God. Here in verse 2, when the text says that Joseph was still a youth, this word for youth, I want to show you, is the same Hebrew word that was used in another place in Scripture later in the book of Ruth. Take a look. I'll just show you on the screen. You don't have to turn there. Ruth 2, 4 through 6, it says, now behold, remember Boaz in Ruth, right? Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may Yahweh be with you. And they said to him, may Yahweh bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man, there's that word for youth, the same Hebrew is translated as youth in Joseph's case, Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? The young man, again from the text, again the same word, in charge of the reapers replied, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab. This young man thing doesn't equate only to being a young little kid. In Boaz's case, his caretaker who was in charge of the reapers was also the same youth like Joseph. The young man that worked for Boaz was in a place of authority. And we're going to see likewise that Jacob placed his son, Joseph, in a position of trusted authority as well. I'm going to pause for a second here. Just think about this with Joseph and this 17-year-old young man. Younger people here this morning, people, my kids and others here this morning, please see here, just for a second in Scripture, that it's not just that you have potential someday to be used by God sometime after you grow up. That's not what this is. But for someone willing to walk in hope, believing in the promise of God, someone, even a young person, someone who hears the word and then responds with assurance and conviction, a young person like you today that is willing to walk out the truth of God's word by faith, the Lord can use any one of you in the middle of your youth. For years now, and it's going to be starting tomorrow, I've watched the Lord use many, many young people, lead many others to Christ up at Kokolala Lake Bible Camp up near Sandpoint. unfortunately, sometimes we train up young people to share the gospel, but in reality, we all surround ourselves with so many Christians that the kids never have a chance to even use their training. But I've seen the Kokolala Bible Camp ministry, either real boots-on-the-ground ministry, giving a forum for our young people prepared through the training of the Word. Young people sharing the overpowering good news of Jesus Christ. And I've seen it bear fruit. Praise the Lord for that ministry. Young people not only are the future of God's church on earth, but you currently are God's church on earth. Please believe that this morning. Please study His Word. Know His gospel and lead others to Christ. In fact, you even have permission today, by the way, to embarrass your parents as you witness all over the place in Haiti. Just embarrass them. Start sharing Christ right in front of your mom and dad, and bless God's heart as you testify about His Son. That's what our calling is. Back to verse 2, Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. I'm going to look a little closer at what's happening here this morning. You might remember from reading through Genesis that Jacob started family life after he and his mom were deceiving Isaac, his dad, into giving his blessing to Jacob, which actually was under the sovereign plan of God, by the way. But they deceived Isaac, and Jacob's brother Esau wasn't happy about it at all. Esau, in fact, planned to kill Jacob because of his deception. On a side note, the Reformation Study Bible describes Joseph as a profane, rough and ready man of the field who short-sightedly gratifies his appetite and despises the family's future inheritance. Despite his dishonesty, Jacob has far-sightedness to value the inheritance. There's a difference between Jacob and Esau. Esau didn't really care about God's promise, but Jacob did. So after these circumstances went down, Isaac's wife Rebekah told Jacob, "Hey, you need to get out of town. Why don't you go to my brother's house for safety?" And then Rebekah, she wants to move things along quickly, so she goes to Isaac and says, "Hey, why don't you send Jacob off so he can find a wife with my brother?" And so, of course, Isaac played along, and while Jacob was fleeing from Esau's wrath, he was also on the hunt for a wife now. All of this happened kind of quickly, it seems like. So Jacob went to Laban's house, and he ran into a girl named Rachel, and she was the girl for him. And through a long chain of events, Jacob finally ended up with Leah, Laban's older daughter, along with Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, and eventually Rachel, too, along with her maidservant, Bilhah. His original intentions were to have Rachel as his wife, to go and find one wife, but he ended up with four wives and 13 kids. That would be quite a surprise. So back to Joseph in our passage, Rachel's son. He was in the field working the flock with his brothers, along with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, the text says, his father's wives. The sons of Bilhah and Zilpah were Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher, the others, four of the other tribes of Israel. The text doesn't say, but I kind of wonder if being sons of a maidservant compared to being a son of the one that your dad loved would kind of mess with your mind a little bit and make some sort of an animosity build up, even if there weren't relational problems with the brother. It's a good question, and it might make sense to us just because we're humans, but we can't be 100% sure. It's not in the text, but it's something to think about. So back to verse 2 again. Look down at your Bibles. Joseph was helping pasture the flock. At the end of the verse, it says, Joseph brought back an evil report about them to their father. What's an evil report? If you have the ESV, it says bad report. based on Strong's definitions in the Hebrew, this isn't necessarily in the realm of lying about his brothers. I don't believe Joseph is being evil, but more likely he was sharing distressing news, a bad report card about his brothers' performance as stewards of their father's flock. As we keep going through the text, looking at the later accounts of his life and his interactions with his brothers, it's most likely that this report to his father was probably accurate and something that was necessary to tell him. Just to illustrate a little bit more from another passage in 1 Samuel 2, you might remember that the priest Eli, he had two sons. 1 Samuel 22, the text says, it says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the people of Yahweh passing about.'" In that case, the people of Israel were bringing an evil report about Eli's son. And Eli needed to hear it. And in our case here with Joseph, Jacob very possibly needed to hear it. Joseph was Jacob's eyes on the ground in a sense. The great James Montgomery Boyce comments on this, and he says, "This has been construed as tattling, but Joseph was not so much a talebearer as a truth teller. It was his responsibility to report to his aging father what was actually going on." Later in our Bibles, in 1 John, John speaks of the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ. He says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." Light and is the righteousness and goodness of the Son shining through his people like it did with Joseph, like it does with us, into and exposing dark places. Let's return to our text, verse 3. "Now Israel," it says, "loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic." Notice that the text uses the name Israel here instead of Jacob. Kind of interesting. In verse 3, the first time in Scripture where the name Israel actually occurs is in Genesis 32, and it's just after the time where Jacob was coming home from his years in Laban's house after he started his family, and he was really concerned about what was going to happen when he met Esau. Remember that, guys? Especially with regard to the safety of his family, he was concerned. Historically, Jacob was a guy that took care of business on his own. He was clever, and he had his wits about him. But in Genesis 32, as he was approaching Esau, his brother who had wanted to kill him, Jacob had an encounter with God, and it changed him forever. The name Jacob means heel catcher or deceiver, but in the middle of his fear, when he was exposed, when Jacob couldn't control his circumstances, when he kind of came to an end of himself, and when he was alone, he faced his great God and literally came face to face with God, wrestled with him in a struggle for his blessing. Jacob had struggled all his life, and now he was struggling in the face of God. But here today, God changed him. And in seeking God's blessing, God wounded him. Genesis 32:28 says, "The angel of the Lord said to Jacob," he said, "your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Guys, Jacob was radically transformed through his face-to-face or personal encounter with God. Jacob was wounded. His own strength was tempered. He was like this Psalm 46 that says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Selah. Israel was a man who had ceased striving with men and now strived with God. And as a result, he trusted in his promise. And he approached his brother Esau, now in the fear of the Lord instead of the fear of men. This speaks to us today. I think there's a pathway that each of us is on this morning, when instead of conniving, instead of manipulating, and instead of trying to control everyone and everything around us, that because of course somebody has to be right, correct? And so it might as well be me. I might as well be right. I can control and manipulate everything. But instead of that, there's a point of maturity where you and I learn to yield our lives to our great God. Wounded, in a sense. Weakened so that his power can be perfected in our weakness. That happened with Jacob. Remember, affliction from the text or from other scriptures brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. After that encounter, Jacob, or now Israel, worshipped leaning on his staff. Whereas before, he was a man that took care of business. Maybe like Paul, Jacob would finally say, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Let's all learn to say that today. Let's go back to Genesis 37, our short passage this morning, again from verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. Remember how Abraham had a son in his old age as well, right? Remember, he and Sarah's body were as good as dead, and it seemed like it would have been impossible to have a baby. And so it was their old age, but Isaac was born as their miracle baby, a baby born based on God's promise. Even when they knew they were too old to have kids, Isaac was nevertheless born. He was a blessing of God. Joseph, in a sense, now was that for Jacob. Rachel didn't have any kids, and she was desperate to add one to the family. She wanted to give Jacob a son from her own body. And she ended up in kind of a weird competition with her sister Leah, where she started having her husband and her maidservant come together and make babies so that she would kind of call them her own, almost like Sarah and Hagar and Abraham. And this kind of seems like it runs in the family, by the way. But finally, to his glory and kindness, God eventually opened Rachel's womb to conceive. And God gave her a son, and she named him Joseph. Joseph was Jacob and Rachel's miracle baby. Not only because Jacob was old, as we both know, old dads have babies. And so, in fact, you can see that a lot if you look in the media. Sometimes they're 80 years old and their wives are 20. That was a joke. But because God came and gave this special blessing to Rachel, Joseph was Jacob and Rachel's miracle baby. And so instead of manipulating her circumstances to produce something good, God gifted Rachel a son, Joseph. So the text says, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. Joseph, guys, was special in Jacob's eyes. Back to verse 3, the text says, Joseph was the son of Jacob's old age, and he made him a varicolored tunic. A tunic is a piece of clothing, by the way, for your upper body that reaches down towards your knees. Sometimes there's one right on the screen there. That's a kind of a tunic. It also has a sash on it. Sometimes they're long sleeves. Sometimes they had designs woven into them. And you can imagine some tunics would be common. I mean, sometimes you've seen people in recreations of these days, you've seen people just wear white tunics with a chunk of rope to keep the tunic sucked into their body. Some tunics were common, and maybe they're wore like we wear t-shirts today. And others would be worn almost like a uniform, like almost holy in in a sense, like maybe a symbol of authority. Maybe this tunic was looks more like maybe one that would be a symbol of authority. You know, think about a police uniform. If you're in a crowd of people, you can point out the police officer in 2 seconds. You know that's him. He's got a uniform on that's a uniform that cries out, I have authority, in a sense. That uniform holds with it an air of authority. So later under the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical priests as well, they were required to wear a tunic of checkered work, and it was part of their uniform. God had ordained the holy tunic to set them apart in their ministry for the purpose of serving the Lord in the tabernacle and the temple. That was a tunic that they wore. So here in Genesis 37:3, this tunic that Joseph wore was a symbol of his duty under the authority of his father. By the way, this wasn't like this weird technicolored green coat thing, some magical thing that gave him some sort of a special power. That's not what this is. It was more like a specifically designed, ornamented tunic that actually gave Joseph a symbol of authority under the special stewardship that he was given by his dad. John MacArthur also adds that it marked the owner as the one whom the father intended to be the future leader of the household, an honor normally given to the firstborn son. This tunic that his dad gave him would have been angering to his other brothers. Just the fact that he had it on, that he had this authority given to him by his dad. And as we'll see through the text over the weeks to come, Joseph would become the revered leader. God would put him into that place. But for now, we're in this special symbol of authority and honor when his brothers were just normal guys working out in the field, and probably at some level they're because they're normal sons, they too want the respect of their dad. This whole situation with all of these circumstances ended up being a massive mess in their sinful response to Joseph's assignment. Look back at verse 4 in your text. It says, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him in peace. I wonder, who here in this room, who of you have been so angry, so bitter, so upset with someone, maybe even so jealous that you couldn't even pretend to be cordial with them? Anybody ever been there? One person again. Okay. Man. It was better maybe in that case that you didn't even come near him, because your heart was so immersed in the turmoil of your sinful response and your thoughts and your assumptions about them, you couldn't even be cordial. Or maybe who here, by the way, has had an estrangement in your family where you didn't talk to somebody for years because of an offense? Yeah. We've certainly had that in our family. Maybe that's what's happening in your life right now. Joseph's brothers' hatred was so strong, it was at a depth so profound in their souls that they didn't even have the ability to pull themselves out of it. From outside looking in, their only hope was for the mighty hand of God to do a work so profound in their lives that they would be humbled from the heart, from the core of their being. By the way, we're going to see, as the text takes us through the story in the weeks to come, a mighty work of God as we move through Joseph's life that would change their hearts with regard to who he was. Before we close this morning, I want to remind you of an instance from Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, our brother Stephen is showing the Jewish leaders how they historically and continuously resisted those God has sent to rescue them. It's a very good place to spend your time listening to or reading through Stephen's sermon. And surprisingly, the first rescuer he accuses the Jewish leaders of resisting is Joseph. Interestingly enough, he goes from Joseph to Moses to Jesus. That's the essential framework of his sermon. And in each case, he demonstrates their sinful and rebellious, by the depth of their nature, resistive response to the rescuing hand of God. In Acts 7:51, Stephen summarizes his whole incriminating sermon. He says, "You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Joseph certainly experienced this same persecution, though God used him to rescue not only a nation of the world, Israel, Egypt, but he also maintained the line of the Messiah and rescued Israel as well. I wonder, as we close this morning, like with Joseph's brothers, I wonder, maybe like Stephen says of him and then later, is there a chance at least today that you could be resisting the Holy Spirit? I don't know you. God knows you. Maybe you've been coming to church, a church like this, for years, convinced that everyone else is the problem. You've heard all the preaching of the rescuing hand of God today, in the beautiful face of Jesus Christ, but how could you personally have a problem? After all, you're a good person, right? You were raised to know that. The Bible this morning says that even you will face judgment. Your sinful rebellion, like the brothers of Joseph, will find you out. And so today you're outside of Christ in deep jeopardy. And you've resisted from a place so deep in your soul, like Joseph's brothers and their hatred for Joseph, that you're incapable of trumping up any type of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. You can't save yourself. So you come to a church and you watch your watch. Here's my prayer for you this morning. To know that the righteous one has come. I pray that his spirit would move. I pray that your sin becomes so unbearable today, if this is you, that the only way out, your only option, would be to genuinely run to Christ for rescue for the first time in your life. By the way, you're commanded to give all glory to Christ, to repent and to believe his gospel. Jesus kindly hung on a cross in your place. He's the rescuer. He swallowed a death that you and I deserve, but we can't swallow ourselves and survive it. And in order to purchase people zealous to praise his wonderful name, he satisfied the work of a cross. And his Father accepted that work and raised him from the dead and seated him on the throne of his glory. And he reigns there now till all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So please today, if this is you, it's okay. Run to him for his forgiveness. Guys, isn't it interesting, as we'll continue to see as we walk through the life of Joseph, how difficult circumstances, they tempt us to lose hope. I pray that your circumstances, by the power of the Spirit of Christ and his victorious work on the cross, brings you into a state of hope, the hope of the glory of the living God today as you trust him. Please, don't delay. As we begin to step into the life of Joseph this morning, I hope you can already see, even at this early stage, his life was marked by footsteps of hope founded on the promises of God. And I'm excited to walk through this, the rest of this with you, because hope has feet. Hope gives you footsteps of faith that are to the glory of God as you walk out that life. And so let's walk with those beautiful feet today, okay? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your wonderful work. We thank you so much for the blessing of this time together. We're so excited to look forward and see the life of Joseph as he glorifies God in the living out of his life of faith, even in the midst of very difficult, frustrating, and confusing circumstances. Lord, pray, Lord, today that you would help us grow in an understanding of what that looks like to live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.